Wow, good song, good song. We'll definitely have to do that one some more. And what's it called? Forgiven. Makes sense. Hey, Forgiven by Crowder. Check it out. I've been saying along this series a few times, I've caught myself saying, if they put this, some of this stuff that's going down in Exodus and the plagues and, you know, all this stuff into a movie, that it would be awesome, it would be amazing, and then it dawned on me that they did. And so what I want you to do, I forgot, and I love movies, but I haven't seen this one, so what I want you to do, before we get started, I just want to kick it off by showing you a little piece of what it may have somewhat looked like in the day when, number four, the Red Sea took place in the Great Escape. All right, so why don't you look up here on the screen, and check it out. Things happen.
Come! You'll never make it back!
Pharaoh, Moses, wild ride, huh? Okay, so this movie is called Exodus, Gods and Kings. Many of you are probably familiar with Christian Bale. He's a pretty big deal.
I'm Batman.
You know, that's where, you know, most of you would know Christian Bale. I can't speak for this movie because I have not seen this movie. I usually do research on movies, and I can tell you there's no profanity. There is a lot of gore. There's death and battle sequences. It's rated PG-13. And I say that to say, I'm not endorsing this movie, though I will probably watch it myself based on what I know about it. In all things considered, when you are thinking about movies like that, have that conversation with your parents. Don't be watching movies that your parents wouldn't approve of. Okay, it comes down to that. What you're allowed to watch in your home may be different from the person next to you, but I felt like I just wanted to kind of put that out there. But man, I've been saying that again and again and again, and then it was like, oh yeah, duh, a few years ago this movie came out, and there's other people in this room that are going, yeah, Michael, there is a movie. And finally, he realized it. Well, sometimes I'm slow to catch on. But they took some creative license, some imagination there, with even just what I saw there. That's not all biblically accurate, okay, but it does give us a big picture. The thing about that is that was a historical event that happened on this planet, okay? That's not fictitious. That's not Harry Potter. That's not Lord of the Rings. That's not fiction. This is real deal historical fact. And there's many archaeological digs that have, in fact, found the chariots and wheels and different things. And I'm not going to elaborate on that, but they have found remnants of what took place during that event. And let's just hop right into it. If you have a Bible, I want you to jump into Exodus chapter 14. Up to this point, Moses and Israel have experienced God's hand of deliverance. We're going to see the Red Sea. The message is the Red Sea tonight. And we're going to see this happen, and we're going to see the biblical account of what's happened, and we're also going to see a beautiful thing that we can apply to our lives today that we learn and that we glean and that is amazing, that unfolds on the pages of this. When I ask you guys questions at the beginning, you know, about what do you remember about last week, some of those things that you replied with, I'm glad you were listening, but I want you to catch more the heart behind the messages, not just the facts, okay? Not just the name of who the main character is, not just what happened, but how does it ultimately point us to our need for a Savior? Anything that the Bible commands us to do, how can we see that it is impossible for us to obey apart from Jesus and his sacrifice and his death and his resurrection? So all of that being said, see that connection, make that connection. So when we ask questions, it's all good. I hope at least at minimum you would know some of the nuts and bolts, and that's what you guys gave me. But I want to try to get my own heart and your heart aligned with what has God shown us as he's revealed his son Jesus and how it connects to this very passage. And ultimately, how can I apply this to our lives so that when you go to school tomorrow, you are excited, you are enthused, you are passionate about the God that you serve, and you have a relationship with him, and you can talk somebody, and you can engage them about what God is teaching you in your youth group, through your own time in the scriptures, through your friends, and through your youth pastors, and your youth leaders, okay? That's enough. So Moses and Israel have experienced God's hand of deliverance. Finally, okay? Need I remind you, they were in captivity, in slavery, under that dude for 400 years. And when God chose Moses and he said, Moses, you're my man, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? I don't give a rip. I'm not letting you guys go. And he said, here come the plagues. I will show you that I am the Lord. And that's what we covered last week. And for 400 years, Pharaoh just threw on more difficult work and labor and said, I expect the same results, but you guys got to work that much harder. And so it was a really grueling thing. They hated their slave master, of course. Who likes that? We can't relate. We're not slaves, except we are, in a way, slaves to sin. And I want you to see that parallel. Immediately after they are released, immediately after God fulfills his promise by showing Pharaoh, I am who I say I am, and he lets the people go. They come up against this Red Sea, and they have nowhere to go. And they look behind them, and the enemy is coming, and they're trapped. And the situation is much like we find ourselves in every day, you and me. We've gotten to a high point, maybe this is you, you've been there. You've gotten to a high point in your relationship with God, or maybe in your relationship with people that are godly. Things are going well, seemingly, in your life. You're like, man, things, can they get any better? And then it appears all of a sudden to come crashing down all around you. And that's what's going on in these people's hearts. The Israelites, they're going, God brought us out of this. Moses, he brought us, he led us, but for what? And so they look to Moses and they start griping and they start complaining, as we would and as you would. But the thing is, their eyes are on the situation and their eyes are not on their Savior. And if you open up into chapter 14, we're going to read verses 1 to 12, and we'll pick up where this story is. And I just want you guys to see the beauty of it unfold, and also just the power, the arm of God in this, and how his arm is just as strong in your life and mine today as it was then. So we start in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. I'll remind you, his heart was already hardened, but at the same time, God will sometimes use people to get to what he wants to accomplish. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot. He took his army with him and 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly because they were just getting out of there. We are out of this. We are finished with these chains. We are walking forward in victory. Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them and camped at the sea. And I'm not going to try to butcher those two places again. These people are asking why. And I know you ask why when things happen in your life. And I ask why sometimes when things happen in my life. But I also sometimes ask, why not? Okay, because I am filthy. I am unrighteous. I am a sinner. Why not me? I don't deserve the good. Why not the bad? Okay, and so what happens here, Israel doesn't know the outcome of what God's doing. God only talks to Moses in this. And it just isn't that in itself amazing that God now speaks to us? But here, he only speaks to Moses. So these people are in the dark. Moses has been informed. You and I have the benefit of knowing what's going to happen with this story. We just saw it on the big screen, and if we continue to read, if we read our Bibles, we know the end of the story. But these guys don't. So we read, why would God do this? He tells Moses, so that I will be glorified. So my name will be seen as powerful so that people will know, as we talked last week, that I am the Lord. God is teaching his people to worship. God is teaching his people to worship. And today, we are going to learn. I want to learn with you. What is worship? Why do we do it? And how does it look? What's it supposed to look like? And so the first question, what is worship? We just did it, right? Or maybe, or some of you, or, you know, just because we're sitting here and we're guilty by association of sitting in church and it's a worship service, does that mean we are worshiping? I see heads going, no. Okay, so what is worship? The answer, there are all kinds of answers to this question, but to boil it down to a single statement tonight, that's all we can do, that's all we have time for. As we see unfold on the pages of what we're about to read, I see this being true. Then, and I see it being true now, true worship is this. True worship is our heart's response to who God really is and what he's really worth. All right, let me say that one more time. True worship is our heart's response to who God really is. Catch that. That's important. To who God really is and to what he's really worth. Check out John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. You don't have time to turn it. But we know that definition right there basically says true worship and who God really is and what God is really worth, because there is such a thing as false or phony or worship that is a farce, that is zero worship, that is not worship at all, that is satanic even. So that's a possibility too. So we're looking at true worship. What is true worship? Jesus said this to a woman in a conversation. He said, "But the hour is coming and it's now here. It's now here. This is the hour when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father, God the Father, is seeking, he's pursuing, he is after people to worship him in spirit and in truth." Because God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So who God really is and what he's really worth, that's worship. You guys probably had 1,000 different ideas. It's music, it's singing, it's dancing, it's all these. It can be, all right? Moses responds to the Israelites. He looks at them and he says, You don't have to choose to fear. I know it looks bad. I know it looks ugly. But you don't have, you have a choice. You can choose fear, or you can choose faith in what God has already done for us. I know the circumstances cloud your faith, your courage, all those things, and it does the same thing to you and me. And he continues as we read in verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Stand firm, fear not, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and what do you have to do about it?" The Lord will fight for you, but you've got to make sure that you do this. You've got to make sure you're reading your Bible. You've got to make sure you're going to BBYM. You've got to make sure you're going to church. You've got to make sure you're going to FCA. You've got to make sure that you're, you know, doing your devotions. You've got to make sure that you're getting up early. You've got to make sure that you're getting A's on your test. You've got to make sure that your parents are pleased with what you're doing and seeing. And he doesn't say that. This is what he says. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. If you really read that, you're going to have a problem with it. If you read that, God is saying, "I will fight for you. Close your mouth and watch." Sometimes faith is simply trusting that he's got it. And you have to simply sit still and just watch him work it out. I don't like that. You probably don't either, because most of you try to fix situations. You get your hands on it. You try to do what you can do. You know you can do this. You know you can do that. And then you take too much credit when you accomplish it. Or when you don't, you get upset and you get devastated and you're, you know, miserable with who you are and what you've not done. He says, all you got to do is trust. Be silent and see the Savior. You don't have to choose fear. You can choose faith. And then we continue to read in verses 21 to 31. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and that's what we got to see just a moment ago. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The people of Israel, and I want you to use your imagination here. I want you to see this. Don't be afraid to imagine this as we read it. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses. This is a swarm of these people that once held them in chains and beat their backs and demanded that they accomplish the work. And so these people, I'm sure that, you know, in their mind, it's racing. They're coming with his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 24, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, and he threw the Egyptian forces into panic. So they're all in this big, massive army, and all of a sudden there's this confusion and He's clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And so they're panicked, they're confused, and they're running into one another. And the Egyptians said this. Again, God saying, why am I doing this? I'm doing this so the Egyptians, so everyone will know that I am the Lord. No one else deserves that title. No one else is a competitor to the one true God. And he says it this way. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." They are realizing it for the first time that he is the real deal. And some of you in this room still are not there. You don't realize that God is the real deal. And that's a good thing that you're here, because if you continue to hear this, if you continue to listen, if you continue to cry out to God and want God and desire God, then he will prove himself to you. He will show you himself. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, verse 26, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses did. He stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned, and they covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel, on the other hand, walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and to their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. I can only imagine seeing Pharaoh, the enemy, wash up dead on the seashore. They despised him. They hated him. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day, it said. In verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So God showed off, and the people believed him. They believed he is who he says he is. As God shows off his strength, and his loyalty to his people, as he does today. He does that today. He continues to show his loyalty to his people, show his strength to his people. They just break out in worship as a result. We didn't see it yet, but if you're looking in your Bible, you'll see that it just breaks out into a song. It says a song of Moses in my Bible, and it might in yours too. And so why do we worship? Why? We've established what worship is, but why do we do it? Okay, for two reasons. We worship God because we worship him because of who he is, and we worship him for what he's done. Simple. We worship God for who he is, and we worship him for what he's done. So we read here in chapter 15, first three verses. Moses and the people of Israel just broke out in song, and they said to the Lord, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I don't know about you, but it doesn't look like they had time to get in their office and really pray and meditate and write one line of the song and then go, no, I don't know that rhymes. We need to go back to the drawing board. They spontaneously started singing to the Lord because their relationship with him was real. And guys, your singing to the Lord doesn't have to be, as Wyatt did a couple of weeks ago, writing out a song. It doesn't have to be you standing on a stage. Though we see it here, that part of worship is, in fact, singing. These people sang. And if you don't sing, it could be an indicator that your heart is not satisfied with God. And so if you're reluctant to sing his praises, it may be because there's nothing there. There's nothing overflowing. There's nothing bubbling to the surface in your heart and in your mind. And you know that. You know that. You know if you're going, you know, it seems like God's doing something over here in his life, but it's not going on in my life. And, you know, be real with God about that. Say, God, I don't know that my relationship is real. And don't get lost in comparing yourself to other people on the flip side. Okay, don't look at other people and think that what their relationship looks like has to be what your relationship looks like. But a relationship is offered by God to you and me through Jesus, and worship is a natural response to what God has done. So why we worship? First, because of who he is. Who is he? They break out in song, and they declare in their song who he is. So the songs we sing when we're at BBYM, we're singing truth. If there is something that gets thrown up on that wall or comes out of the mouth of one of these people on the stage, and it is contrary to who God is, his character, who he's proven himself to be in his word, if it contradicts, if it goes against the grain of biblical truth, we'll pull them off the stage and we'll say, get out of here, that's not what we're about here. And if you guys see something on the screen that is not true, that is not biblical, that is false, that is not about God, it's about something else, then there's a problem. And so that's why it's important that we tune in here, because This will bring things to the surface if we are tuned in, if we are praising God, and we're doing it collectively together. We're celebrating, throwing a party. We see these people start singing. They start dancing. We're going to see here in a minute. Ain't nobody in here I've ever seen about to, you know, cut the rug and start a jig. I've never seen that in BBYM. And that's okay if I don't, but it's okay if I do. If it's truly from the heart of God and you are thrilled about what God is doing in your life, and it's not for show, it's not to get other people's attention on you, it is because your attention is on God and you can't help but dance, you can't help but sing. And so here it is. We read continually that they're just pouring out who God is and they're singing back to Him. God, you're amazing. You're awesome. They say, you're the Lord, you're the Master, you're my King, you're my Savior. They talk about Him being the warrior, the one who gets His hands dirty. He slaughtered people. God did that, okay, in judgment. And He has every right to slaughter you and me. And that's why Jesus came and He slaughtered His Son so that we would not have to be the ones who would take His justice, His wrath, His righteous anger. Jesus bridges the gap for us. He takes our place. And that in itself is amazing. It's amazing that we deserve that, and yet Jesus steps up for us. They talk about Him being holy, and that's something we don't talk about very often. God's holy. I'm guessing that if I asked you what that means, you'd have no clue, because I'm telling you, I have a hard time figuring that one out, because it simply means other. When we say God is holy, we're saying He is in a whole other category. That in one sense, He is nothing like us, absolutely nothing like us. And that's the fact that He is holy. And that's the problem. That's the great problem. We worship a holy God, and yet there's no way that that would be possible, because He is holy and we are not, and there is a gap between us that is as wide as the ocean is, and deep and beyond our comprehension, but Jesus makes it possible that we are friends of God. And we worship out of that. We worship out of our hearts going, man, this is amazing that God would do that. Have you ever been awestruck by something? Have you ever said, that is awesome? Really, truly, God alone is awesome. He alone is worthy of our awestruck attention. And I know we live in a culture where that is just not common. That is not popular. And I struggle. You struggle. We struggle. But that doesn't change who God is. And not only because of who He is, but because He commands that we praise Him. He commands it. It's not a suggestion. And so we read in later on that Jesus, He has a conversation with the enemy, because the enemy comes to you and me and he says, hey, why don't you try this? Or hey, why don't you do that? Hey, your friends are doing this. Hey, it'd be a whole lot easier to do that. You know, it feels good, so do it. It looks good, so try it. It tastes good, so it must be good. I mean, we could go on and on and on. And so in Matthew chapter 4, we read where Satan's playing around, playing tricks with Jesus. And Jesus, you ever told somebody off? Jesus did that too. He tells Satan off. He says, just get out of here, man. Get out of here with that junk. Okay, and you and I have to do the same thing. When things are thrown at us, we have to process that and figure out where that aligns or where it doesn't and throw it back out. We don't chew on it. We don't, you know, hold on to it. We don't play with it. We don't cuddle it if it's sin. And so this is what Jesus does in chapter 4 of Matthew. He's tempted by Satan, and this is what he says. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So he says, you can have all this, basically. And he said to him, all these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. You know, he does the same thing to you. The enemy, from the very start, worship me. And we do. It's our default. It's our default. We worship him automatically. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, get out of here. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So he's commanding, he's reiterating a command that God made long ago, that you shall worship the Lord God. There is only one. So he tells him off. Why we worship? We worship because of what he's done. What has God done? What has God done? You guys can think about what God's done in your life and your family's life. You can think about miracles that you've seen. You can think about just what God has done, even today maybe. You know, some of you, you've seen God. You've chosen to see God's activity in your world. Some of us, we're just swamped with things and we're not looking. We're not longing to see his activity before us. But he's still doing. Even if you don't see it, he's still doing. So what has he done? Well, we read in verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand shatters the enemy. We read in verse 13, you have led your steadfast love, the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength. We read in verse 20 and 21. Miriam the prophetess, who is a sister of Aaron, she took a tambourine in her hand. This is where they start getting jiggy with it. All the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and she sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So what has he done? He's crushed the enemy. God has crushed the enemy. Jesus has crushed Satan for you and me. So you don't have to be a victim, because he has fought your battle and he has won. He has redeemed. That means he has purchased you and me with his blood. His people, and I want to say it this way, God's actions demonstrate his affection for his people. Do you realize that God has affection for you? Let me ask that question again. Do you realize that God has affection for you? Do you realize that God has affection for you? So ultimately, we worship because of the gospel, because of God's sending his son, living a life of perfection because we so desperately can't. Dying a death, as I often say, that you and I deserve, and coming to life. And now, desperately seeking a people that will worship him for who he really is and what he's really worth. So worship is, just a few random thoughts on worship. It's a result of your heart being gripped by the gospel. Otherwise, it's a dead end. Otherwise, it's false worship. Otherwise, when you come in here and you said, yeah, worship was great. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. It was music. It was hollow. It was talent. It was instrument. It was good in the sense of the word good, but it was not worship. Worship is to be enjoyed. It's to be something to be genuinely enjoyed. If you come in here, you have an opportunity to enjoy God by singing to the top of your lungs, even if you can't sing a lick, even if you don't even hardly know the songs, even if you just, utter them under your breath, or if you rehearse them in your heart and in your mind and you never speak a word. It's to be enjoyed in private, not just in public, but both. You can worship God alone. You can get down on your knees in your bedroom where no one is watching. You can worship him on your way to school on the bus. You can worship him as you're, walking from one class to the other. You can think on him and think his thoughts that he's given you. You can do it through your devotions, through your time in God's word. You can do it in your discussions. You can worship God by seeing and valuing him for who he really is and what he's really worth, even in your conversations with people. And out of a heart of worship, we reach others for Christ. And though, as I said a moment ago, God demands it, the follower of Jesus begins to crave it. You begin to crave it. You realize he's commanded it, but you also realize that when you're not worshiping him, when you're kind of worshiping other things, whether it's stuff or hobbies or friendships or relationships or just anything else that we give our lives over to, anything we obsess over, that's what you worship. It's just as simple as that. Whatever you're obsessing over right now, okay, think about it for just a second. What's ruling your heart? What's ruling your mind and your attention and your affections, for that matter? That's what you worship. It's that simple. So when you have given your heart away to that very thing, maybe a good thing, maybe a person, maybe someone in this room, maybe getting out of school and just, you know, as soon as we get out of school for the summer, I have arrived and I'll be at peace. Okay, whatever that thing is that just occupies your heart and your mind, you worship it. Psalm 73:25 is one of my favorite verses of all time. If you go to my Twitter account, it's my headline on my Twitter account. It says this: whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And the reason why I love that is because so often I'm not there. Okay? Hear my heart for a second. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I'm not there most of the time, but I know that I can be. I know that I want to be. And just as well as I want to be there, and I'm not there often, I can be, so can you. Can you look at that and say, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth, nothing that I desire besides you. Do you want to be there? Is that what you want? Do you want your heart to be fully and only satisfied by worshiping God for who he really is and what he's really worth? And then finally, what should it look like? It'll look like this, and we'll close. Chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. The Lord made them a statute and a rule, and he tested them. He said this: if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then he goes on to say, I won't put these diseases on you like I did the Egyptians. So what should your worship look like? I said it can be singing, but it doesn't have to be. It can be dancing, but it doesn't have to be. It can be praying. It can be conversation. It could be you playing on the court, giving your everything, your talent. It can be you playing the drums. It can be you in band. It can be you in choir. It can be you running track. It can be you doing any of the things that you guys find yourselves doing. But what should it look like? Well, it should look like obedience. Worship should look like obedience. That simple. That's not very hard. It is. But it's simple. Hard and simple are not the same thing. Worship should look like obedience. There's places where you're not obedient today, and you know it. There's places where you're not obedient to God, and you know you should be. Why not today say, God said it, I'm going to do it. God said it, I'm going to do it. Let's pray.